All right, well, last week we considered that the key to sanctification is faith, not works. We are sanctified by faith alone. We considered that faith is simply a turning away, a looking away from oneself. You almost can't describe it without a metaphor because it's something that your soul does and your soul is immaterial, but God gives us all these metaphors of looking to ourselves, or not to ourselves, but to Christ, looking away from ourselves, and this is faith. Now, what we're going to discuss today is something we've kind of been saying in so many words the past couple weeks, but we're going to make it more explicit. First, what we need to do is to dive a little bit deeper into the precise nature and operations, the mechanics, if you will, of faith, okay? Now, we have to do this. You don't totally have to do this, but it's helpful to do this if you feel like you're stuck in sin. If you feel like there's a certain sin in your life that you just cannot get victory over for years, understanding how faith works, I think, will be helpful. And so, because there is hope to mortify those sins. So let's look into this a little bit more. First, what is faith? And this is going to be a very interactive Sunday school, even though, like, there's only several, there's like two adults down here, two in the back. But what is faith? And trust? What's that? Belief? Yeah, okay. If we were to break it down even more and say, what are the parts of faith? What does faith consist of? What would we say? Okay, Jason. We get it. You're a gifted brother. You have all the idea. We have all the answers. Okay. Faith, we would say, is an act of the soul, right? Something we do in our hearts, which is our souls. And yet, in as far as we do it with our soul, there are different, I don't think I want to say parts, because a soul is indivisible, but distinctive parts of our soul, maybe. We talk about the mind and the will, right? And then the heart, which is like your affections, your desires. Your mind is what you think, and then your will is kind of like what you do things with, right? And there's a basis for all those things, and the Bible speaks variously of the soul in those terms. Well, when we speak of faith, it relates to our intellect or our mind on the one hand and our wills on the other. Now, there are technically three parts of faith, okay? The first is called notitia in Latin. Who knows what noticias is in Spanish? Oh, man. It means news, okay? That's a good way to think of it. The gospel's the good news. We could say it's the data. That's notitia, okay? Related to that is assensus or assent. This is to not just have the data, but to understand the data, if you will, okay? For example, turn with me to Acts chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 36, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, 30 through 36. It says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? So the man has the data, he has the scriptures, the good news, and as we will see, he even has a point which is explaining the gospel, and yet the man says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So he says, come on up and explain to me, help me understand what this is telling me. And it says in verse 32, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" So he's understanding. What the heck does this even mean, right? It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Or in other words, he helped him to understand who the scriptures were referring to. And he helped him to understand the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus, okay? Now, he doesn't quite have faith yet, okay? So this part is involving the intellect, and it's two parts because you can't understand what you do not know, right? This is why Paul says, how will they, like, call upon him and if they have not heard, right? You can't understand what you do not know, and you can't believe what you don't understand, right? But the first two parts belong to the intellect, okay? Now, it does say, or it's assumed, that somewhere along the way, the Ethiopian eunuch had faith, okay? Now, faith, this part is an act not of the intellect, but of the will. And this is the part that we speak of as trust, okay? In many ways, the data and the understanding is necessary, but it's a necessary prerequisite for trusting, right? The real nature, the real heart of faith is this trust element, and it's called fiducia in Latin, okay? Now, we're not told specifically that the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Help me understand. Oh, now I am putting my faith by my will in this gospel." But it's assumed that he does, because in verse 36 it says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" So he understands, look, baptism is for those who have trusted in Christ. I trust in Christ. What prevents me from being baptized? He believed. Somewhere along the way, he put trust in Christ. However, apart from this element of trust, it's not enough to simply have the scriptures and to understand them, even to a great degree, okay? And to see an example of this, turn with me to Acts chapter 26, verses 22 through 28. Acts 26, 22 through 28. Here, Paul is giving his defense before Festus and King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And he says, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul, what the heck are you talking about? Dead people don't rise from the dead, okay? But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, King Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe, or do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Sometimes we do this in evangelism. You're like, we all know that there's God and we're sinners. I know it, you know it, right? It's like, I think in lawyer speak, it's called a move to strike, right? You like, you're going for the jugular, and that's what Paul's doing. Now, when he says, "I know you believe," he's not saying, "I know you've placed your trust in Christ in the gospel." This can't be the case because Agrippa says, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" So he's like, "No, I'm not going to. I see what you're trying to do. I'm not going to become a Christian yet, Paul." And yet, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, Agrippa has been exposed to the prophets, and he even has some understanding of them as well. And that's why Paul is bold with him, because he knows that. He essentially knows that Jesus is the Christ, that he full everything that's happened. Like, it's not deniable. This man is the Christ of the Messiah, or I'm sorry, is the Messiah of the Scripture, and yet he has not placed his trust in Christ. He hasn't come to him for salvation, and so Paul is bold with him. However, because he will not place his trust in Christ, he has no saving faith. This is why we say that trust is the heart of faith. Not that it is only trust, for faith cannot trust in that which it does not understand, and it cannot understand that which it does not know, but trust itself is the act, the principal act of faith. Our confession says in chapter 14, paragraph 2, the principal, the main acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone. So you notice I'll often say it's like this turning away from ourselves. Even these are metaphors in a sense, accepting, receiving, resting, right? It's this trust element. This is the principal work of faith. So now let's get to something a little bit more fun. If faith is an act of the will, does this mean that you can consciously, intentionally exercise faith? Like, if you wanted to this moment, could you exercise faith? What do you think? Garrett says yes. What do you say, Jason? You're going to say yeah? I would say yes. Now listen, everyone lift up your right hand. Thank you. Not your left, your right. Anyway. Now when you did that by an act of your will, right? You did that of your own volition, of your own will. You willed to put your hand up and then you put it back down. In a similar fashion, you can exercise faith because it too is an act of the will. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. When I say you can exercise your will in faith, I do not mean we can somehow do this autonomously apart from the sovereign God who is the first cause of all things, right? Even my will is subject to God's will. He's the first cause of all things. Our confession says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, and dispose and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the last, by his most wise and holy providence. So even my will is entirely governed by God, and my will only do those things which he has decreed from eternity past. Nevertheless, paragraph 2 says, although in relation to the foreknowledge of the decree, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So anything I do with my will is because God, as the first cause, through his providence, moves it to do so. However, my will as a secondary cause, right, insofar as it's my will, it's a secondary cause, and insofar as God has given me agency, I can still will things, right? For example, pick up your hand again. Did you just juke God? Did he not decree that from eternity past? No. You only did it because he decreed that from eternity past. And yet you still did it. It was still of your will and volition. You do still have moral agency, yet not apart from God, right? And so when I say that you can exercise your will to faith, I do not mean you do this in some way apart from God's sovereignty, right? Furthermore, when I say you can exercise faith, I do not mean that you have this ability to do so apart from God, meaning that just because your will is the secondary cause, yet if God has not renewed your will, you would not be able to believe, right? The capacity, the ability to believe is a gift from God. Let me explain it this way. Before you had faith, did you have a will? Yeah, you had a will, right? When God saves people, it's not that he gives them wills, right? Rather, he frees their wills from the corruption of sin. Unbelievers exercise their wills all the time, right? However, they cannot exercise their wills towards anything good or towards faith because their wills are in bondage to sin. When God gives us faith, he does so by renewing our wills. He gives us a capacity now to exercise our wills for righteousness, albeit not perfectly. As Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So it's not that you didn't have a will, but that your will was in bondage to sin. Okay? So you have this ability, but not of yourself. Furthermore, when I say you can exercise faith, I do not mean that just because you have the capacity and ability to do so now because God has renewed your will, that you can do it apart from the empowering and enabling of the Spirit. You can't. Okay? Again, lift up your hand. So if God gave you the ability to do that, but then he also sustained you in the acting of doing it so you could do it, right? So it is with our wills. John Owen says, "We cannot act any one grace without his effectual operation therein." Then he quotes Philippians 2:13, "God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He says, that is, there is no part of our wills singly and separately from him in obedience, but it is the operation of the Spirit of God in us so far as it is spiritual and holy. So this means we can't exercise. Though we have a capacity, right? If God does not enable us to exercise that capacity through the Spirit, we won't be able to exercise it, right? Furthermore, this it goes even more than that. Thank you, brother. Not only can you not exercise it apart from his power, you won't even desire to exercise it apart from his power. Right? This is why Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Like, truly, you can do nothing. Right? So we don't mean that we exercise faith apart from God's sovereign decree, nor do we mean that we have this ability of ourselves, as it says, "This is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God," referring to faith. Nor can you exercise faith apart from the enabling of the Spirit, nor can you even desire to exercise faith apart from the first workings of Christ and the Spirit. It's all a work of God in you. Now, this is a high mystery, not so much to be understood as believed. As David says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." And yet, while David says he cannot attain it, it's too high for him, he still believes it. He doesn't deny it. And so it is with us. While we cannot comprehend that everything we do is from God, who's the first cause, it's through giving us the capacity, it's through his enabling, even the desiring to exercise that ability is from God. Although we can't comprehend that, yet we believe it because Scripture says so. John Owen says, "But it will be said that if not only the beginning of grace, sanctification, and holiness be from God, but the carrying of it on and the increase of it also be from him. And not only so in general, but if all the actings of grace and every act of it be an immediate effect of the Holy Spirit, then what need is there that we should take any pains in this thing ourselves or use our own endeavors to grow in grace or holiness as we are commanded? If God work all himself in us, and if without his effectual operation in us we can do nothing, there is no place left for our diligence, duty, and obedience. He's saying some men come to that conclusion, right? He says, this objection we must expect to meet at every turn. Men will not believe that there is consistency between God's effectual grace and our diligent obedience. That is, they will not believe what is plainly, clearly, distinctly revealed in the Scripture, and which is suited unto the experience of all that truly believe, because they cannot, it may be, comprehend it within the compass of carnal reason. So some men reject this because it doesn't meet their standard of what their little tiny little modems, right? Their little, not even like a 2 gig, it's like smaller, you like megabytes or whatever is smaller than that, right? These little tiny brains we have, they'll reject that. However, Owen goes on to argue that actually this should motivate us even more to strive in endeavors and to try to exercise faith. He quotes 2 Peter 1, 3-8. Turn with me there real quick. It's a long passage, so it's good to read it. 2 Peter 1, 3-8. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So essentially, everything we need for holiness and godliness has been granted to us by a gift from God's divine power. But then he says in verse 5, for this very reason, because you have everything from God, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So what is the reason why we are to make every effort? It's actually his divine empowering. It's kind of like when people say, well, like, why pray for anything if God is sovereign? You say, well, what's the point if God's not? Right? Why try to exercise faith if God is sovereign in everything I do? What's the point if he's not? Owen says, what others make an insuperable and something you can't overcome discouragement unto diligence and obedience, the Apostle Peter makes the greatest motive and encouragement thereunto. I say, from this consideration of God's divine power, it will unavoidably follow that we ought to continually wait and depend on God for supplies of his Spirit and grace, without which we can do nothing, that God is more the author by his grace of the good we do than we ourselves. As Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, though not I, but the grace of God that was within me. That we ought to be careful that by our negligences and sins we provoke not the Holy Spirit to withhold his aids and assistances, and so to leave us to ourselves, in which condition we can do nothing that is spiritually good. These things, I say, will unavoidably follow on the doctrine before declared, and if anyone be offended at them, it is not in our power to render them relief. In other words, though we are not ashamed, on the one hand, to say that everything good in us that we do or anything is from God, on the other hand, neither are we ashamed to press forth and to encourage and exhort one another to diligent exercises of faith. In fact, at the very end, Owen basically says, like, look, if someone's offended at this, like if someone thinks that this takes away from God's sovereignty, he's like, that's not our problem. He says, it's not in our power to render them relief. Like, I just can't help you if you're going to deny both those things, he basically says. So you can, by God's gracious enabling, exercise faith consciously, intentionally. Now, let me clarify this even further. When I say you can intentionally exercise faith, I do not mean that you only have faith when you are consciously exercising it, but that maybe after you're done, when you're going about your daily business, you cease to believe, right? This is not possible in true Christians. We are united to Christ by faith, but if faith is only exercised when we are consciously exercising it, then when we cease to be conscious, our union with Christ would cease, and the spiritual life within us would die as a branch cut off from a tree, which is not possible. Therefore, even when we are not consciously exercising faith, and even when by sin and temptation our faith becomes just a tiny ember instead of a fire, yet even then a true Christian can never be said to be without faith entirely. Therefore, the consciousness of one's faith cannot be essential to the life of faith, since no one is consciously exercising faith. Now, to understand this a little bit better, we need to understand that faith is not so much an act, like a single act I do, like I pick this up and I put it down and now that act is complete. It's not so much an act, but it's what older theologians used to refer to as a habitus. And they speak of the habitus fidei, or the habit of faith. Now, a habitus or a habit should not be thought of in the modern sense of habits, like stop biting your fingernails, that's a bad habit. And like saying thank you and yes, sir, and no, sir, like those are good habits. That's not what we mean, because those are still like acts you do. Rather, a habitus or a habit in the older sense is not so much an act, but an inner disposition to act in a certain way, a bent, if you will. When God gives us faith, he creates in our hearts a new disposition to believe. We now believe because God has bent our hearts that way. Therefore, we can no more cease believing than we can remove the bent towards believing in our heart. Think of it this way. This very moment, you are all breathing right now, right? You have been breathing the whole time, but you probably weren't consciously reflecting on the fact that you were breathing until I mentioned it. Now, when you were born, no one taught you how to believe. No one taught you how to breathe. You simply breathed by virtue of how God created you. He created your nature to be such that you just breathe, right? It's just how he made you. So it is with faith. He creates in our new nature in such a way that they are just bent towards faith. They don't even have to be told to believe in a sense, although we call men to believe, but they just bend now because God has given this gift of the habitus. They cannot help but believe in Christ to some degree, no matter how small. Consider the parable of the sower, okay? Notice, I forget which one I'm looking at. I think I'm in Luke, but maybe just listen. In Jesus' explanation of the parable, the sprouting and the living of the seed is believing, all right? He says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So notice, the ones on the path, they never even sprout because Satan comes and takes it away. So, but this is also that they don't believe. So sprouting and the growth of this plant is the life of faith within them, okay? He continues, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. So these have a sprouting of sorts, a believing of sorts. But because true faith ultimately comes from Christ, and these are not united to Christ, or as it says, they have no root, they wither away. Next, it says, and as for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Okay? Now, I don't think these here should be understood maybe as like Christians who are immature, so they have some fruit, but it's not like the best, the most fruit. I think it actually means like none of their fruit actually matures. Like they have no fruit, really. One commentator says, in various ways, the cares and riches and pleasures of this life choke the seed of the word in many, so that there is nothing really good in them. Though they never entirely throw off the profession of religion, their knowledge is very partial and not influential. Their faith is nominal. Their sorrow is not a godly sorrow. Their prayers and praises are lifeless. Their alms are destitute of the true Christian charity or love. There is something radically deficient in every part of their character. They bring no fruit to perfection. In other words, they have no saving faith. So while the ones before this, it says like they believe but then wither away. So they might be coming to church for a while, like cool. But then after a while, because of testing or whatever, they say, no, this is too hard. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. These are the ones who may be in church their whole lives, right? But they never really bear fruit because fruit comes from the Spirit, okay? So they even have an appearance of life. They, to some degree, they're like, well, it kind of looks like a living plant, but it's really not a living plant. But lastly, Jesus says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So these not only sprout and grow, but thrive and bear fruit. This is how faith works in the heart of a believer. God causes it to sprout, right? And then sprouting, it just grows. Seeds don't need to be told to. They just do once they have water. And once the Spirit works on our hearts, they just exercise faith. God gives us this ability to do so. This can never be totally lost in a believer. And so Turretin says, the Orthodox think that the habit of faith, the bent in our hearts to believe, once enjoyed by the elect, can indeed sometimes be strained and remitted, become stronger or weaker in reference to the inroads of sin, but so that it never wholly and finally is destroyed and lost, nor the grace of regeneration once bestowed upon man wholly taken away from him. Okay? So this means that when I say you can intentionally exercise faith, to speak more precisely, I mean you can stir up the faith that is already in your heart. You can fan it into flame. Okay? You don't need to like light the fire. The fire is already there, but you're fanning it into flame through exercising it. This is why Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith, right? So this fanning into flame is the intentional exercise and turning to Christ by our hearts. And you can intentionally do this. Though you breathe without thinking, yet you may also, if you choose to, inhale and exhale more deeply as well. You do this every time you go to the doctor and they say, deep breath in and out, right? But wait, I thought it was just something in your nature to do so. Well, it is, but you can also control it and kind of build it up as well. And so it is with faith. We do so now just by the way, by the capacity God has placed within us, and yet we can also exercise it as well. If you remember, I read, I think it was last week, from Thomas Goodwin, and he asks what it means then when we are exhorted to abide in Christ and to seek everything by faith from Christ all day long. And he asked basically, what does that look like? And he says, now, as it doth not require that in every action a man should actually think of that his end, whilst yet habitually he makes it his aim, as a man in his journey doth not think of the place he goes to in every step he takes, yet so habitually hath it in his thoughts as he keeps in the way to it. Parallel to this is it doing all in Christ, and we could say exercising faith in Christ. It cannot be supposed that in every act a man hath a distinct thought of recourse to Christ. And by recourse, he means like placing your trust in Christ and getting everything from Christ. It says, it cannot be supposed that in every act a man hath a distinct thought of recourse to Christ, but at the beginning and entrance of greater actions, he still hath such actings and exercise of faith, and also often in the progress he reneweth them, and in the conclusion when he hath performed them, he doth sanctify Christ in his heart by ascribing the praise to him all day long. So, if you live tomorrow, right, if God doesn't take you tomorrow, there will not be one second of which you will not exercise faith and in which you are not for one second somehow drawing life from Christ. You always have a connection in life flowing from Christ because you always have faith. And if you didn't have that connection, you would wither and you would no longer be born again and you would die, right? And yet, you should still abide in Christ by faith. But this is to fan into flame that faith which is within you. And Goodwin is saying we do this by at like greater times in the day. Like, okay, I'm waking up. Now I'm going to fan my heart into faith. I'm going to exercise faith, right? In the middle of the day when I'm tired, I'm going to exercise faith so that Christ can give me strength. At the end of the day, I'm going to give him thanks, right? That's what it means. You're stirring it. You're fanning it into flame and exercising it. Now, let me ask you something. Let me explain it this way. Do you believe you are in Texas right now? Yes, you should. Now, did you just start to believe that when I told you, when I asked you that question and it came to the front of your mind? No, you already did, but it was in the background of your mind. It was like assumed that you were in Texas. And as you were going about your daily business, it was just like in the back, like, of course I'm in Texas because I'm driving to the store, which is in the city I live in, which is in Texas. But you're not actually, it's not in the fore of your mind, but it's always there in the background. It's not like you're like, once you're not thinking of it, you're like, I don't believe I'm in Texas anymore. And it's just assumed in the background, right? So it is with faith. The exercise of it, the intentional bringing it to the fore of your mind is not the beginning of faith, but consciously and regularly stirring up your heart to believe, okay? Now, in one sense, all Christians kind of know everything I just said. And I was super stoked when I first read a lot of this, and I told Annika about it, and she's like, that's cool, but I guess I kind of already knew that. Like it makes sense, like I already knew it. I mean, I guess I didn't know it that way, but I guess, yeah, I already kind of knew it. And I was like, no, but don't you, like, you really see it now? And she's like, no, I get it, but I kind of already knew it. And I was like, fine. All Christians know how to exercise faith, but not so consciously and distinctly as we have just now discussed. For example, a newborn baby may be aware that its arms are flailing, right? Like, these are my arms, these are flailing. What are going on with these things? They have no control over them. As the baby grows, they learn how to control the movement of their own arms, and yet even then, it's not like the baby has this, like, conscious realization like, oh, I'm moving my arm with my wills, or with my will, right? They're not thinking of it that clearly. It's just kind of assumed as they exercise it. So it is with Christians in faith. Thomas Goodwin asks, whether every true believer doth from his first conversion, meaning from the moment you're saved and you have faith, does every true believer distinctly and knowingly, so like consciously and at the front of your mind, to himself, fetch thus all power from Christ? Meaning, are we always aware that we're constantly getting everything from Christ, right? He points to John 14, 4 through 5, where Jesus says to his disciples, "And you know the way to where I am going." To which Thomas replies, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can you know the way?" So Jesus has told them and they know that they know, "And you know the way." And yet they do not know that they know the way. "Lord, we do not know where you are going." Goodwin explains how this is possible. He says, "The answer is that to all believers, this principle of having recourse to Christ for acting their salvation," and in modern terms we would say, to all believers, this idea of looking to Christ by faith intentionally for your sanctification, he says, "may perhaps not presently be so distinctly revealed as it hath been to some." Faith in Christ indeed is common and absolutely necessary to all believers to constitute and make them such, namely that their faith should have recourse to Christ and to take him for their salvation in the large and general notion of it. So like every believer has to have faith and trust in Christ to some degree, he's saying. Nevertheless, he says, "and thus many more ignorant do, when yet they have not learned explicitly in every particular that concerneth their salvation to have frequently a distinct recourse unto him." So he's saying, everyone kind of like exercises faith by virtue of being a true believer, and yet not everybody knows that the way we do this is by a conscious exercising of faith in Christ and receiving from Christ in that moment. That's why he says, yet they have not learned explicitly in every particular that concerneth their salvation to have frequently a distinct recourse unto him, to frequently turn to Christ by faith. So that Christians know that generally it is Christ through the Spirit who sanctifies them, they don't so distinctly perceive it. Now he continues speaking about these disciples. "It is probable that these very disciples of Christ," in that passage we just read, "who yet savingly believed, had not this particular principle of bringing forth all their fruit of holiness in Christ as their root until this very moment and sermon whereby Christ informed them in it, so clearly revealed to them. For ignorant they were and negligent in having recourse to Christ in many other particulars." Okay? And so he concludes, "many sorts of principles believers' hearts may secretly have been taught, which also habitually they practice, and yet they may be exceeding hidden and latent in them in respect of their own discerning of them." Does that make sense? Kind of, not entirely. It's hard to fathom. He's saying, when you are growing in salvation or in sanctification, you want to learn and understand that as you do it, you are frequently turning your heart to Christ. And he says, not everyone is entirely aware that that's exactly what they're doing, although they do it, okay? Now, why is this important and how does this connect? Or tell you what, before we go, does anyone have any questions? Before we continue, does anyone have any questions? Is there anything that's not clear? Maybe like the whole thing? Any questions? No? Okay. Let me explain it this way. Owen, we're going to talk about this more next week specifically, but Owen will say that there's never a time when we intentionally exercise faith towards Christ that we don't get some good from him. Okay? And he even goes on to say that through the frequent exercising of faith, faith itself grows stronger, right? Because the more you exercise it, the more it grows stronger, just like your lungs. The more you learn to like breathe in and breathe out, the stronger they grow in your ability to do so, right? So it is with faith. But But then this poses a problem, kind of. If I'm a Christian who is stuck in my sin, I can't conquer this one sin. But you're telling me that every day when I look to Christ by faith, I'm getting some goodness, some progressive goodness from Christ that is progressively causing me to grow more. Why does it seem like my temptation is still just as strong? Why is it not decreasing? And Owen goes on to say, because of this, some people are kind of perplexed and they come to one of two conclusions. Either sanctification is not a progressive work, meaning, okay, either I wake up every morning and I, as Pastor says, turn my heart to Christ, right? And yet I don't actually receive something from him. So like it was like I came with my bull, but Jesus didn't give me anything, okay? They conclude that's one thing, but she says we should not conclude. The second thing they conclude is, okay, well, it is a progressive work. Whenever someone exercises faith, they'll always get some spiritual life from Jesus, but it must be because I'm not a true believer, and therefore I'm not getting any good from him. Does that make sense? He says both of these are wrong. And there's two reasons in which someone's not growing. First, they are not frequently looking to Christ by faith enough. They're not using the means of grace enough, right? As I've said, like let's say you read your Bible and pray daily, and yet you're not necessarily seeing any victory over sin. Well, then I'd say, let's take hold of the means of grace more vigorously. Let's fast, right? Let's pray. You need more of Christ, right? And if you do so and you see your sin decrease, then cool. It actually proves every time I do come to Christ, I get some good from him. I just needed to come to him to get more because this sin was really big, right? But then what about people who genuinely come to him like vigorously and they're fasting and praying and reading their Bible? And yet it seems like the temptation never decreases. Well, Owen explains it this way. He says, you will never not exercise faith and not get something from Christ. But it might not always be the thing you're hoping to get. Let's say you're coming to Christ in the morning, hoping that as you read and pray through faith, you will get some goodness, and this will cause your temptation to decrease. Owen says that might not actually be God's plan for you. The goodness he might give you is to work perseverance in your heart or to work humility in your heart. And he describes it as though there's always a stream coming from Christ, but Christ can direct the stream to different parts of our hearts. And our confession talks about this, that there's times when God will allow his saints to kind of like, I don't want to say be stuck in sin, but they'll allow them to have a temptation in their heart, which is like never, it's not decreasing. And it talks about the reason why God does this. The cool thing is, though, Owen says, in due time, God does turn his stream of the Spirit to decrease that once he has taught them the lessons that he wants them to know, right? That's why we'll look in Owen. He says, like, don't despair. Like, keep pressing on. If you don't have relief immediately, like, keep going. But you're always still getting something good. And as you exercise faith, your faith is getting stronger. And in due time, he will bring down that temptation, right? And this is true. Like, if you just consider your own experience, God's not always teaching you the same one thing. There's sometimes in life where he's teaching you humility. There's sometimes when he's teaching you courage. There's other times when he's teaching you to be a servant or to be patient or various kinds of things, right? The stream doesn't always go to that one same spot. And yet, little by little, he does water our whole heart. And so he does. And that's why we have this great hope that we can mortify sins, even those sins that we've had for years. It's either because we've not taken a great enough portion of the means of grace, we're not coming to Christ enough, or because he's still working in us, and yet in his due time, he will cause that temptation not entirely to be mortified, right, but to be subdued. You could say it's not dead, but it's knocked out, right? And you have to be careful. It might wake up again, so you have to be watchful, but you have rest. You're not constantly having to hack off, you know, sin every single moment of the day. You have subdued rest from it. We'll look at that more deeply next week, and we'll see exactly kind of how this tends to look and God's purposes in doing that, but that's it for now.